Have you ever wondered who this mysterious angel is who is going to bind Satan for 1,000 years? Because look, the Bible tells us this incredible story, but it doesn't tell us exactly who this heavenly being is. Let's read together what John says in Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Do you realize how incredible this is? A single angel with enough authority to bind Satan himself. We're not talking about just any demon out there, but the prince of darkness, the one who rebelled against God in heaven. The thing is, John doesn't tell us the name of this angel, he simply says, "I saw an angel." That has caused many Bible scholars to wonder, is it Michael the archangel? Is it Gabriel? Or is it some other celestial being that we don't know about yet? Quote, "But before we get into those theories, we have to understand something important. This prophecy is not there by chance. It is part of a sequence of events that John is seeing in vision that marks the end of time as we know it." Notice how interesting this is. After all the plagues, after the Battle of Armageddon, after the fall of Babylon the Great, comes this moment where an angel descends from heaven with two very specific things, a key and a chain. The key is to the bottomless pit, that mysterious place that appears several times in Revelation. And the chain, well, that chain is going to keep Satan bound for a period of 1,000 years, a full 1,000 years where the devil will not be able to deceive the nations. Can you imagine a world without the direct influence of Satan? Because that is exactly what this book is promising us. Prophecy, 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years where evil will not have the power that it has now. But here comes what intrigues me the most. Why doesn't God tell us who this angel is? Because normally when it comes to important events, the Bible gives us names. We know Michael, we know Gabriel, we know other celestial beings by name. However, in this case it's as if God wants us to focus more on the action than on the actor, more on what's going to happen than on who's going to do it. And I find that fascinating because it tells us something important about the nature of this prophecy. Some say it's Michael the archangel. Because in the book of Daniel and in Jude he's presented to us as the one who fights Satan. Others think it could be Gabriel because he's God's messenger at crucial moments. And there are those who believe he's a special angel created specifically for this mission. What we do know is that this angel comes from heaven, he comes with divine authority and he comes at the exact moment that God has determined. It's not a coincidence, it's not improvisation, it's part of God's eternal plan to end evil once and for all. Notice something interesting too. The text says that the angel sees the dragon. That word in Greek is ikradizen, which means to seize with force, to take total control. It was not an epic struggle, as we might imagine in a movie. It was a decisive and definitive action. That tells us something very important about the power of God versus the power of Satan. No matter how strong the devil may be here on earth, when the time that God has determined arrives, a single angel is enough to control him completely. And then comes that part that says, "He bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years exactly. Not 999, not 100, 1,000 precise years where Satan is going to be out of circulation. This leads us to very important questions. When is this going to happen? Has it already happened? Is it happening now? Or is it something that is yet to come? Because depending on how we interpret these 1,000 years, we are going to understand the entire prophecy differently. The fascinating thing about all of this is that we are not talking about science fiction, we are talking about the Word of God, a specific promise that is going to be fulfilled at the exact moment that the Lord has determined. Now, to fully understand who this mysterious angel is, we have to see the complete context of what is happening in Revelation chapter 20, because this does not appear out of nowhere, it is part of a sequence of events that John is seeing in vision. If we go to chapter 19, we see that something tremendous has just finished, the second coming of Christ. John describes Jesus riding on a white horse with eyes like a flame of fire and from his mouth comes a sharp sword to smite the nations. It's a striking image, isn't it? And right there it tells us that the kings of the earth and their armies had gathered together to make war against the one who sat on the white horse and against his army. But you know what happened? The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed signs in his presence, with which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire burning with sulfur. Notice the sequence. First, the beast and the false prophet are eliminated. Then in verse 21, it tells us that the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the one who sat on the horse. In other words, there is a total cleansing of all the enemies of God. And that's when our mystery angel appears in chapter 20. It's as if God saved the best for last. First, he takes care of the henchmen, then he goes after the main boss, Satan himself. This seems super important to me because it shows us the order of events. It's not that the angel comes to bind Satan while the earth is full of evil. No, he comes after Christ has already cleaned house, after his kingdom has already been established. And here comes something that many don't notice. This angel does not come to fight Satan, he comes to bind him. Why? Because the battle is already over. Christ has already won at Calvary and now the sentence is simply being carried out. It's like when a criminal has already been judged and condemned and the bailiff arrives to take him to jail. There is no discussion, no negotiation, only what has already been decided in court is carried out. Look what verse 3 says. "And he threw him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he would not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after this he must be released for a little while." Do you see the details? He not only binds him, but he throws him into the abyss, locks him up, and puts a seal on him. It's like a maximum security prison in heaven. There's no possibility of escape. And the purpose is clear, so that he will deceive the nations no more, because that's been Satan's job from the beginning, to deceive. In Eden he deceived Eve and he's been deceiving humanity ever since. But there's coming a time when that deception is going to completely cease for 1,000 years. Just imagine how different the world is going to be when there's not that evil influence constantly whispering lies in people's ears. Now some of you are going to ask me, "But Pastor, why 1,000 years? Why not forever?" And here's the interesting thing. The text says that after the 1,000 years he is to be loosed for a little while. This is part of God's perfect plan. Those 1,000 years are going to demonstrate something important. That even without the direct influence of Satan, the human heart is still prone to evil. It's going to be like a divine experiment to show that the problem is not just Satan, but also our fallen nature. Notice that verse 4 tells us about thrones and that those who were given authority to judge sat on them and saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God and who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Here we see something beautiful. Those who were faithful to Christ, especially the martyrs, are going to reign with him during these 1,000 years. It's as if God were saying, "Those who suffered for me on earth will now rule with me in my kingdom." And verse 5 makes something important clear to us. But the rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection. That is, there are two resurrections. One at the beginning of the 1,000 years for the righteous and one at the end for the wicked. This is crucial to understanding the entire chronology of final events. The context shows us that our mystery angel acts at a very specific time after the second coming of Christ, after the destruction of the armies of evil, and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It is no coincidence that John sees this vision in this order. Every event has its time. Every action has its purpose in God's grand plan. Okay, my people, now let's get down to business. Who the hell is this angel who is going to bind Satan? Because the Bible doesn't give us his name, but it does give us clues all over the place. The first and probably most popular theory is that it is Michael the Archangel. And look, it makes a lot of sense if we analyze the scripture carefully. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, we are told, "At that time Michael will stand up, the great prince who stands for the sons of your people. And there will be a time of trouble, such as has not been since there was a nation even to that same time. But at that time your people will be delivered, everyone who is written in the book." Do you see? Michael is called the great prince, and his job is to stand on the side of God's people. Furthermore, the context speaks of a time of trouble such as has never been before, which sounds very similar to the great tribulation described in Revelation. But there is more evidence. In Jude, verse 9, we read something fascinating. "But when the archangel Michael was contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring a blasphemous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Here we see Michael directly confronting the devil. This is not the first time these two have come face to face. And interestingly enough, even though he is an archangel, Michael does not act on his own authority, but instead says, "The Lord rebuke you." That teaches us something important about Michael's character. He is powerful, yes, but he is also humble. He recognizes that his authority comes from God, not from himself. And that fits perfectly with the image of the angel in Revelation chapter 20, who comes from heaven with the authority of God. In Revelation chapter 12, we also find Michael in action. Verses 7 through 9 say, "Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Then the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, who is called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." You see the pattern: Michael fighting against the dragon, which is the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan. The same words are used in Revelation chapter 20 to describe the one who is going to be bound for 1,000 years. But wait, here's something really interesting. In Revelation chapter 12, Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. In Revelation chapter 20, an angel binds the dragon. Is this the same event viewed from different perspectives, or are they different events? Many theologians think they are different events. The one in Revelation chapter 12 would be the original casting out of Satan from heaven, and the one in Revelation chapter 20 would be his final confinement in the abyss. But there is another possibility that Michael is indeed the angel of Revelation chapter 20, but that in this case he acts with much greater authority than before. Because notice, in Revelation chapter 12 there is a battle, in Revelation chapter 20 there is no battle, only a decisive action. That tells us that the power and authority of this angel are absolute. Satan cannot resist, he cannot fight, he cannot escape, he is completely subdued. Now, some will say, "But Pastor, what if it is not Michael? What if it is another angel?" And look, that is also a valid possibility. The Bible tells us about Gabriel, who is another important archangel. In Luke chapter 1, verse 19, Gabriel introduces himself saying, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Gabriel is God's messenger at crucial moments. He was the one who announced the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. If we think of the binding of Satan as announcing the definitive end of evil, it would make sense that Gabriel would be the one in charge. But there is also the possibility that it is an angel whose name we do not know, because we must remember that heaven is full of celestial beings and we do not know all of them by name. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we are asked, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" This tells us that there are many angels with different ministries. We could be talking about an angel specifically designated for this mission, a celestial being created for the sole purpose of executing this final sentence against Satan. What does seem clear to me is that it is not Jesus, because throughout the Apocalypse, when referring to Christ, John uses specific terms: the Lamb, the one who sits on the throne, the Word of God. Here he simply says an angel. Furthermore, the context suggests that Christ is already reigning, whereas this angel is sent to fulfill a specific task. It is like the difference between a king and an executor of royal justice. Personally, I lean toward the theory that Michael the Archangel is the one. The biblical evidence seems to point in that direction. His history of confrontations with Satan, his role among God's people, and his position as Archangel make him the most likely candidate. But at the end of the day, what matters is not so much who the angel is, but what he is going to do. Because what really matters is that Satan is going to be bound, evil is going to be controlled, and a period of peace is going to begin like we have never experienced before. Now let's talk about something that I find fascinating, the chains with which Satan is going to be bound. Because when we read that the angel had a large chain in his hand, many imagine iron chains like the ones we use here on earth. But wait a moment, we are talking about spirit beings here. Satan does not have a physical body like we do. So how do you bind a spirit being with physical chains? The answer is you can't. These chains are symbolic. They represent something far more powerful than any metal we know of. They represent the limitations that God is going to place on Satan's activities. Look at 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into hell and committed them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, here we see that there are fallen angels who are already in chains of darkness. These are not physical chains, these are spiritual limitations that God has imposed on them. In Jude, verse 6, we find something similar. And the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling place, he has kept in eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day. These eternal chains are not dungeons with bars, they are divine restrictions that prevent these beings from acting freely. So the chains of the angel in Revelation chapter 20 represent the absolute limitations that God is going to impose on Satan. It's going to be like taking away all of his operating permits. Because we have to understand something important. Satan operates within certain limits that God allows him. In the book of Job we see this clearly. In Job 1, verse 12, God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on him." And in Job 2, verse 6, then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. But spare his life." Quote. In other words, Satan can only do what God allows him to do, but during the 1,000 years those permits are going to be completely revoked. The chains represent the total removal of any authority or power that Satan might have. It's interesting that the text says a great chain, not chains in the plural. This would suggest a complete and indivisible limitation. It's not that they're going to bind his hands or his feet or any part of his being. It's a total and absolute restriction. There is also something symbolic in the angel bringing the chain down from heaven. It is not something manufactured on earth. It is not something that man can do or undo. It is a divinely made restraint with heavenly authority. Let us think of what Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, says, where Jesus says to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here we see the principle of binding and loosing with heavenly authority. What is done with divine authority is valid both on earth and in heaven. In Satan's case, this binding is not temporary or partial, it is absolute and for a full 1,000 years. During that time, he will not be able to deceive the nations, he will not be able to tempt anyone, he will not be able to cause suffering. Can you imagine what that means? 1,000 years without depression caused by spiritual attacks. 1,000 years without wars instigated by diabolical hatred. 1,000 years without the constant influence of evil whispering in the ears of humanity. Because we must understand that Satan is the father of lies. As John chapter 8, verse 44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks on his own, because he is a liar and the father of it." His chains will mean the end of those lies. Without his influence, the truth will shine in a way that we have never seen before. Let us also think of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. During the 1,000 years, that struggle is going to cease, not because human beings will become perfect overnight, but because the chief instigator of evil is going to be put out of business. The chains also represent divine justice. Satan has caused suffering for millennia. He has deceived, he has destroyed, he has sown pain throughout the earth. There comes a time when he has to pay for all that. It's like when a dangerous criminal is finally caught and put behind bars. Society breathes a sigh of relief because they know that this source of danger can no longer harm them. But there's something even deeper here. These chains not only restrain Satan, they also reveal the absolute authority of God. They show that evil, no matter how powerful it may seem, is always under divine control. When we see the angel with the chain in his hand, we are seeing the sovereignty of God in action. We are seeing the moment coming when he says, "Hitherto you have come, and no further you shall go." Now let's get into something that has always caused a lot of curiosity, the bottomless pit, where Satan will be locked up. Because the text says that the angel had the key to the abyss and that's where the devil will be thrown. But what exactly is this abyss? Is it a physical place? Is it a spiritual dimension? Is it in the center of the earth or somewhere in space? The Greek word used here is avisos, which is where our word abyss comes from. It literally means bottomless, a place of infinite depth. But we're not necessarily talking about something physical. This abyss appears several times in Revelation and each time it gives us more clues about its nature. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose from the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." Here we see that this is a place where evil forces come out when it is opened. It is like a prison for evil spirit beings. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, we are told, "They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apoa is a place that has its own ruler, an evil being." But in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, we find something interesting. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth, those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel when they see the beast, that he was and is not and is yet to come." This tells us that the abyss is a place of temporary confinement. The beings who are there can come out when God allows it, as part of his prophetic plan. Luke chapter 8, verses 30 and 31 gives us another important clue. When Jesus is casting out the legion of demons from the Gadarene, we read, "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him and begged him not to send them into the abyss." Do you see? The demons themselves were terrified of the abyss. To them, going there was the worst thing that could happen to them. They preferred to enter the pigs rather than be sent into the abyss. This tells us that the abyss is a place of torment for evil beings. It is not simply a place of confinement, but a place of suffering. In Romans chapter 10, verse 7, Paul makes a reference to the abyss. Or, who will descend into the bottomless pit? This is to bring Christ up from the dead. Here he seems to associate the bottomless pit with the place of the dead, but there is something very important that we have to understand. The bottomless pit is not the lake of fire. They are two different places. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So, first Satan goes to the abyss for 1,000 years, after that he is released for a short time, and finally he goes to the lake of fire forever. The abyss would be like a preventive prison, while the lake of fire would be the definitive prison. The abyss is temporary, the lake of fire is eternal. But where is this abyss located? Some think it is in the depths of the earth, others believe it is a spiritual dimension that has no physical location. I lean toward the second option. I believe the abyss is a spiritual dimension, a state of confinement that God imposes on evil beings. It is not in any specific place, but rather it is a spiritual condition. Notice that the text says that the angel has the key to the abyss. The keys represent authority and control. Whoever has the key controls access. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, "And I who live and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Amen. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. By extension, he also controls the bottomless pit. The angel who is going to bind Satan is acting with the authority of Christ. It is also interesting that the text says that he is going to put a seal on him after locking him in the bottomless pit. In the ancient world, seals represented official authority. It was like putting a lock that only the competent authority could open. In Daniel 6, verse 17, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, we read, "Then a stone was brought and placed on the door of the den, and the king sealed it with his signet ring and with the signets of his princes, so that the decree concerning Daniel would not be changed." The seal guaranteed that no one but the competent authority could open what was locked. In Satan's case, the divine seal on the bottomless pit ensures that he cannot leave until God allows it. It is absolute security. The bottomless pit then represents the place where God confines evil beings when he chooses to remove them from circulation. It is a place of total restriction where they cannot exert any influence over the world. During the 1,000 years that Satan is in the abyss, the earth will experience a period of peace like never before. Without the influence of the father of lies, the truth will prevail in an extraordinary way. Well, my people, we now come to one of the most debated topics in the history of Christianity, the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. Because these 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20 have divided theologians for centuries. There are basically three main interpretations of these 1,000 years and each has its passionate defenders. Let's look at them so that you can form your own opinion. The first interpretation is called premillennialism. Those who believe this say that Jesus is going to come before the 1,000 years, is going to establish his kingdom on earth and is going to reign for literally 1,000 years from Jerusalem. According to this interpretation, when Christ returns, he will resurrect the martyrs and the saints, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years here on earth. Satan will be bound during this period and at the end of the 1,000 years he will be released for a short time before the final judgment. Premillennialists take the 1,000 years literally. To them, it is exactly 1,000 years of 365 days each. And they believe that during this time the earth will be restored to conditions similar to Eden. This interpretation has much biblical support. In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25, we find a description of this renewed earth. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind any more." And it goes on to describe a time when there shall no more be there an infant who dies a few days old, or an old man who does not live out his days. "For the infant shall die when he is 100 years old, and the sinner who is 100 years old shall be accursed." Premillennialists see here a description of the millennial kingdom where living conditions will be vastly improved over time, but they will not yet be perfect as in the eternal state. The second interpretation is called postmillennialism. Those who believe this claim that the church will evangelize the world so effectively that it will establish Christ's kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, after which Christ will return. According to this interpretation, the 1,000 years are a period of great triumph for the gospel, when most of humanity will be converted to Christianity and righteousness will prevail on earth. Postmillennialists tend to be more optimistic about humanity's future. They believe that the gospel will gradually triumph until Christ has won the hearts of most people. This interpretation was very popular in the 17th and 19th centuries, especially during the Great Revivals, but it lost ground after the two world wars, when people realized that the world was not automatically improving. The third interpretation is called amillennialism. Those who believe this say that the 1,000 years are not literal but symbolic, representing the entire period between Christ's first and second comings. According to this interpretation, we are living in the 1,000 years right now. Satan was symbolically bound when Christ died on the cross and was resurrected. And while he can still act, his power is limited. Amillennialists interpret much of Revelation symbolically. To them, the 1,000 years represent a complete, perfect period of time where Christ reigns from heaven while the church fulfills its mission on earth. Augustine of Hippona, one of the most influential theologians in Christian history, was a millennialist. He believed that the church was Christ's kingdom on earth and that the 1,000 years represented the age of the church. This interpretation became dominant in Roman Catholicism and many Protestant denominations. The Catholic Church officially teaches a form of amillennialism, but there are also variations within each of these interpretations. For example, there are premillennialists who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, others who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, and others who believe in a post-tribulation rapture. What I find important is that all of these interpretations acknowledge that Christ will reign, that there will be a period of righteousness and peace, and that Satan will ultimately be definitively defeated. Personally, I lean toward premillennialism. It seems to me that the prophecies about Christ's kingdom are too specific and detailed to be merely symbolic. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, we read, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." This sounds like a literal, visible kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we find, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." These prophecies speak of a visible kingdom where the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But I also recognize that the brothers who think differently have good arguments, and at the end of the day, the most important thing is not exactly when or how the 1,000 years will be, but that we will be with Christ. What is clear is that there will be a period where Satan will be bound, where justice will prevail, and where those who have been faithful to Christ will reign with him. Whichever interpretation is correct, the central promise remains. Christ will reign, evil will be defeated, and the righteous will participate in his kingdom. Now we are going to get into a topic that is key to understanding the entire prophecy of Revelation chapter 20, the two resurrections, because the text clearly tells us that not everyone will be resurrected at the same time. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we read, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony for Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Quote, "Do you see how clear this is? There is a first resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years and a second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. The first resurrection is for those who were beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and by the word of God. But it doesn't just refer to those who were literally beheaded, it refers to all who died for their faith in Christ. The Greek word used here, pepalexomenon, literally means those who were executed with an axe. But in context, it refers to all martyrs, regardless of how they died. It also includes those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. These are the ones who remained faithful during the Great Tribulation. But there's more. While this specific verse is talking about martyrs, other parts of the Bible teach us that all the righteous will participate in the first resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Here we see that the dead in Christ will rise first. It doesn't just say the martyrs, but all who died in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23, Paul explains, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who are Christ's." Each in its own order tells us about a specific order in the resurrections. Christ was the first fruits, then come those who are Christ's at his coming. And in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus himself teaches us about the two resurrections. "Do not marvel at this, for now is the time when all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come out those who have done good to the resurrection of life, but those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Resurrection of life and resurrection of condemnation are the two resurrections of Revelation chapter 20. The first resurrection is called the resurrection of life, because those who participate in it will live and reign with Christ. The verse says that they are blessed and holy. And something very important, the second death has no power over them. What is the second death? Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, tells us, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. In other words, those who participate in the first resurrection can no longer suffer the second death, which is eternal separation from God. They are guaranteed eternal life. But those who do not participate in the first resurrection will remain dead for the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were over. These are the wicked, those who rejected Christ, those who lived in rebellion against God. They will remain in their graves for the entire millennial kingdom. Can you imagine what this means? For 1,000 years, only the righteous who were resurrected and those who were alive when Christ came will be alive on earth. There will be no wicked people causing trouble. But at the end of the 1,000 years, the second resurrection will occur. All the wicked from all ages will be resurrected for the final judgment. In Revelation chapter 20 verses 11 through 15 we read about this judgment. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." This is the second resurrection. All the wicked dead are going to be resurrected to face the final judgment. But here's something interesting. Why would God resurrect the wicked if he already knows that they are going to be condemned? Because God is just and each person has the right to an individual and personal judgment. During their lives on earth, many wicked people could have said, "If I had had the opportunities that others had, I too would have been different." At the final judgment, God will demonstrate that each person had ample opportunity to choose good. The 1,000 years of the kingdom will also serve as a demonstration of what would have been possible if humanity had chosen to obey God from the beginning. The two resurrections also teach us about God's perfect justice. Not everyone goes to the same destination, because not everyone made the same choices. Those who chose Christ go to the first resurrection and eternal life. Those who rejected him go to the second resurrection and judgment. This should motivate us to make sure that we participate in the first resurrection. Because the difference between the two is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. We come to one of the most dramatic parts of all prophecy, the release of Satan after the 1,000 years and the final battle called Gog and Magog. Because after the 1,000 years, Satan will be delivered in the final battle called Gog and Magog. 1,000 years of peace is going to happen, something that many find difficult to understand. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 9 tells us, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven from God and consumed them. Quote, wait a minute. After 1,000 years of perfect peace, there are going to be people who are willing to rebel against God. How is this possible? Here we have to understand something important about human nature. The 1,000 years are going to demonstrate that the problem of evil is not just Satan. The problem is also in the fallen human heart. During the 1,000 years, new generations are going to be born. Those who will reign with Christ will have glorified and immortal bodies. But apparently there will also be people with mortal bodies who will have children. These new generations will grow up in a perfect world, without the direct influence of Satan, with Christ visibly reigning. They will have all the advantages that Adam and Eve had in Eden and more. But when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, he will find hearts willing to listen to him. This will demonstrate that even in the best possible conditions, there are those who will choose rebellion. The names Gog and Magog come from the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. There Gog is a prince of the land of Magog who will attack Israel in the last days. But in Revelation, Gog and Magog represent all the rebellious nations, not just one specific one. It is as if John took those names symbolically to represent the final opposition to God. The number of the rebels is like the sand of the sea. After 1,000 years of peace, there will be multitudes willing to follow Satan in one final rebellion. This teaches us something profound about the nature of evil. It is not merely ignorance or lack of opportunity, it is a deliberate choice of the rebellious heart. During the 1,000 years, these people will have seen the perfect righteousness of Christ. They will have experienced peace, prosperity, and blessing as never before. They will have had direct access to the truth without the interference of satanic deception. And yet, when presented with the choice, they will choose rebellion. They will choose Satan's lie over the truth of Christ. What will Satan promise them? Probably the same old lies, that they can be like God, that they do not need to submit to divine authority, that they can create their own system that is better than God's. The battle described is swift and decisive. There is no protracted war. The rebels will surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but before they can attack, fire comes down from God out of heaven and consumes them. It is interesting that the text says camp of the saints and beloved city. This suggests that the saints are going to be organized as an army encamped around the holy city, which is probably the New Jerusalem. The fire that comes down from heaven is the direct judgment of God. There is no battle, no fighting, it is an immediate execution of divine justice. This reminds me of what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19 or with the 250 men who rebelled with Korah in Numbers 16. When God executes judgment directly, it is swift and total. After this, verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is where Satan's activities finally come to an end. For the 1,000 years he was in the abyss, now he goes to the lake of fire forever. The beast and the false prophet were already there since chapter 19. Now Satan joins them for eternal punishment. This final battle will serve several purposes in God's plan. First, it will demonstrate once and for all that the problem of evil is not simply lack of opportunity or satanic influence. Some hearts will choose evil even in the best of circumstances. Second, it will justify eternal punishment. No one will be able to say that they did not have enough opportunity to choose good. Third, it will purify the universe forever. After this final rebellion, there will be no created being left who is willing to rebel against God. Those who survive this final test will have demonstrated their absolute loyalty to God. They will be trustworthy citizens of the eternal kingdom. It is a sobering lesson about the nature of free will. God has created us with the ability to choose, and that ability includes the ability to choose wrongly, even when we have every reason to choose rightly. But it is also a lesson about God's justice. He will give everyone the best possible opportunity and then execute judgment based on the choices each person makes. After the destruction of the rebels Gog and Magog, we come to the most solemn event in all of history, the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the final tribunal where all of humanity will be held accountable before God. Revelation chapter 20 verse 11-15 gives us a striking description. And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works out of those things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. First, notice the throne, it is large and white. Large speaks of the absolute majesty of God. White represents perfect purity and spotless righteousness. The one sitting on the throne is God himself. In John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27, Jesus tells us that the Father has given him all authority to judge, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So even though it is the throne of God the Father, it is Jesus who is going to exercise judgment as the representative of divinity. Something awesome from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. The presence of God in judgment is going to be so intense that the present physical universe is going to disappear. This ties in with what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. After this judgment, God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. The present universe polluted by sin is going to be replaced by a completely new one. Now, who is going to be in this judgment? The dead, great and small. This refers to all the wicked of all ages who are going to be resurrected at this time. Great and small means that there is going to be no distinction of social class, race, nationality, or opposition. Kings and paupers, rich and poor, famous and unknown, all are going to be there equally. The books that are going to be opened contain the complete record of every person's life. Every thought, every word, every action is going to be recorded there. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, we read, "For God will bring every work into judgment, along with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Nothing will be hidden, and the book of life will also be opened." This book contains the names of all who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Judgment will be according to their works. This does not mean that people are saved by works, but rather that works are the evidence of what is really in the heart. James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 teaches us, "So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Works reveal whether faith is genuine or not. For those who are at this judgment, it's going to be a demonstration of why they are lost. God is going to show that they had ample opportunity to repent and accept Christ, but they chose to reject Him. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Each person is going to see that they had ample evidence of God's existence and love. They're also going to see all the times the Holy Spirit tried to convict them of sin and righteousness, but they resisted that influence. It's going to be a perfectly fair judgment. No one is going to be able to say that they were treated unfairly or that they didn't have an opportunity. The result is going to be that anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This will include not only rebellious humans, but also death and Hades. These forces that have plagued humanity are going to be destroyed forever. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." At the great white throne judgment, this will be literally fulfilled. After this judgment, there will be no more death, no more evil, no more separation between God and His people. For the saved, this judgment will be a final vindication of God's justice. They will see that God was perfectly just in saving them and in condemning those who rejected His grace. It will also be a demonstration that salvation is by grace, not of works. Those who are in the book of life are there not because they were better than others, but because they accepted the free gift of salvation. It is a solemn moment, but also a necessary one. The universe needs to see that God is perfectly just in all His dealings with His creatures. We have come to the end of our journey through this fascinating prophecy, and I want to share with you some thoughts on what all this means for us today. First, I think it's important to remember that even though we don't know exactly who the angel who is going to bind Satan, what we do know is that God has everything under control. Every detail of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled at the exact time that He has determined. I find it incredible how God has given us these visions of the future, not to satisfy our curiosity, but to give us hope and motivate us to live faithful lives. When we see that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, we understand that evil is not going to triumph forever. No matter how dark the world may seem at times, no matter how much it may seem that the forces of evil are winning, God has the final say. The 1,000 years of Christ's reign teach us that God has not abandoned this world. He is going to restore all things, bring perfect justice, and establish His kingdom of peace. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, these prophecies are a tremendous source of hope. We know that we are going to participate in the first resurrection. We are going to reign with Christ, and the second death will have no power over us. But these prophecies also give us a responsibility. If we know that there will be a final judgment, if we know that each person will have to give an account before God, then we have an obligation to share the gospel with others. The Battle of Gog and Magog teaches us something important about human nature. Even in the best of conditions, there are going to be those who choose rebellion. This should make us more humble and more dependent on God's grace. If people who live for 1,000 years under the perfect reign of Christ are going to be able to rebel at the end, how much more do we need God's continuing grace to keep us faithful? The Great White Throne Judgment reminds us that our choices have eternal consequences. We're not playing games here. How we respond to the gospel will determine our eternal destiny. But it also reminds us that God is perfectly just. No one will be condemned unjustly. Each person will have every opportunity they need to choose salvation. One thing that really strikes me is how these prophecies show the incredible patience of God. He could end evil all at once, but He's giving more people time to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some understand slackness, but his patient tortoise ward, not willing for any to perish but for all to come to repentance. Every day that passes is another opportunity for someone to accept Christ. Every day that God allows history to continue is a demonstration of his love and patience. It also strikes me how these prophecies show us that God will use instruments to accomplish his will. The angel who binds Satan is an instrument of divine justice. This makes me think that we too can be instruments in God's hands. We may not bind Satan, but we can be used to free people from his influence through the gospel. When we share the love of Christ with someone, when we pray for the lost, when we live lives that reflect God's character, we are participating in the cosmic battle between good and evil. Another thing that impresses me is the precision of these prophecies. 1,000 years to the day, no more, no less. This shows us that God does not improvise. He has a detailed plan and he will execute it with perfect precision. This should give us confidence in all of God's other promises. If he is so precise about future events, we can trust that he will also fulfill all of his promises for our daily lives. Ultimately, what excites me the most about this whole prophecy is that it shows us that there is going to come a day when there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more death. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4 promises us, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is the hope that these prophecies give us. No matter how hard life is right now, no matter how much suffering we see in the world, we know that all of this is temporary. The angel who is going to bind Satan represents the final triumph of good over evil. It represents the day when God is going to say, "It is finished, no more." And from that moment on, an eternity of perfect happiness will begin for all of us who have put our trust in Christ. As we await that glorious day, let us live with hope, share the gospel with passion, and remain faithful to the Lord who loves us and who is coming soon to take us home. May God bless you abundantly and may these prophetic truths fill your hearts with hope and expectation for the glorious future that awaits us in Christ Jesus.